Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 23, verse 33, as we continue in our study through the book of Acts. Last week, Paul was put on trial before the Sanhedrin, and they plotted to kill Paul. Roman commander finds out about the plot, sends him up to Caesarea, sends Paul up to Caesarea. It's any tour of Israel really includes going to Caesarea. It was a beautiful city in Roman times, and it's right there on the Mediterranean Sea, and the theater seats thousands of people, and the seats point out towards the Mediterranean Sea. The stage is down speaking to the attendees seated looking out at the water, and it's just an incredible situation that you can go down on to the theater platform, the stage, and you can talk like I'm talking now, and you can hear what's being said up as far up and to the top. It's amazing how it was all engineered, and wonderful, wonderful place in Roman times, and the ruins of it still there to this day. And so in Acts 23:33. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So we're going to find out later on, he lets Paul be relatively free and that his friends can come by, but for right now he's keeping him in the praetorium in a safe place, and he's saying he's going to wait for a while. And in chapter 24 it says, verse 1, "Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul." Now, I misspoke last week when I said the high priest, you know, and I was thinking the same back in the time of Jesus, but it was Annas and Caiaphas who were the high priest back in the time of Jesus. This is Ananias. He was not around in the time of Jesus. And so they brought an orator. And why would you do that? They are plotting. We want to get rid of Paul the Apostle. We want him dead. We want him gone. And so it would be the equivalent of saying, we want to win in court, so we're going to hire the best attorney, the one that has all the connections. That in this case, orators were, by history, they know that people would use orators, that they were well-trained in language, they knew several languages, they knew the Roman government, they knew who was who, and they knew how to speak and schmooze to the person they're talking to get the desired result. And we see that that's exactly what he does. Is he basically uses flowery compliments and flattery to try and get their side to win by having Paul arrested and brought to them, at least to the point where they would be able to kill him. We know from earlier text in verse 2, "And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, 'Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight.'" And prosperity is being brought to our nation by your foresight. And this is not how the Jews really felt about the Roman government. So, I mean, even you hire a guy to lie, to do whatever you have to do, including lie and show flattery to this guy when it's not true. The Jews are increasingly detesting the Roman control over them in Jerusalem, Judea, and Galilee, and they're starting to have the zealots fighting the Romans that ultimately culminates in Rome saying, "We're done with you." And in 70 AD, not too many years after this, 70 AD, they destroy Jerusalem. But they're saying, "Oh, we just love you being in charge of our nation, and your foresight has been so great." He actually was really not a good ruler from history, from Josephus. "We accepted always in all places, most noble Festus, with all thankfulness." They were not thankful for the Roman rule, the Jews who were with this orator. "Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us, for we have found this man a plague a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, the plague, the way it's stated here in the Greek, it's actually like, not only is he spreading it, he's the source of it. This is like, this man is like a disease that if you get rid of him, you get rid of the disease. It's horrible. It's the worst thing you could accuse Paul of. This guy is a problem, a creator of dissension. Was Paul really a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world? Was he trying to bring dissension? No, he was actually, what Paul is going to say, I'm just telling the Jews that I believe in the prophets, and I believe what they said about the Messiah, and I believe that Jesus fulfilled the Messiah. Our message does create conflict and dissension within our families. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace to the world, but strife, dissension, because a man will be brought against his son or daughter, and husbands and wives will be separated over the truth of the gospel. But from a godly, eternal standpoint, Paul was undoing dissension. What's the dissension that's so horrible in the world today? Is men being separated from God. It's men being estranged from him because of their sin. So he's actually undoing the dissension that's been in the world since the garden by those who have been deceived into fighting against God. But, they saw it. They just bring dissension. But see, in many, many places, people were set free. Jews in Asia and Macedonia had come to saving faith in God. And so it wasn't causing dissension, except for how people didn't like to hear what Paul had to say about the truth. And a ringleader of the sect of those following Jesus of Nazareth, so that's why they call it the Nazarenes, in the sense that you're following this man who came from Nazareth. And Jesus is actually the leader of the sect, isn't he? Jesus is the head of the church, not Paul. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. And there he just flat out lies, because as Paul's going to go on to say, he's going to say, the people that were there, I did not defile the temple. And why aren't the people that were there on the Temple Mount with me when I came at the beginning of this, why aren't they here to testify? So he lied, whatever it takes, doesn't matter about the truth. We find that, don't we, today? And I've been through things, even within the church, where I'm just stand in amazement that accusations can be brought and the truth matters nothing. It's only a desire to kill. It's only a desire to berate. It's only a desire to get your agenda. And by people. And so don't be surprised if we continue down the path of further rejection as a country against God. Then don't be surprised if you're standing in front of people and you're going to try, no, the truth was, I didn't say that, I didn't do that. And then you're going to be amazed that nobody seems to really care what the truth is. I've got witnesses, and let them speak. No, we don't need to listen. Why are they saying this? Who said it, and why? We're not going to tell you. Well, how can the truth come out if they don't come out? Well, we already know the truth. You're guilty. And you just have to not be in shock, because it's a spiritual battle. What's happening here is the devil is trying to use these people to destroy Paul. Verse 7, but the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him, which is ridiculous to say, because Paul's not going to go along with their lie. And when it said in verse 6, I forgot to mention, when they said at verse 6, and wanted to judge him according to our law, what was that? We wanted to kill him. We wanted to kill this man, but your Roman centurion came and spoiled our little stoning party, our kicking and beating Paul party with great violence. I mean, he sent guys and, if that's true, those soldiers must have had to beat people off of Paul who were beating Paul to get him to stop killing him. And so here again, verse 7 and 8, just a complete lie, twisting the truth in a court of law, which is what this is. I mean, their hope is that Felix will just say, yeah, go ahead, kill him. That's their hope. We don't like, us Romans don't like dissenters. We like a peaceful Roman Empire. And if this guy's guilty of all that, then just go kill him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. So now the high priest is there. Maybe the Pharisees and the, Pharisees and Sadducees, it appears that they are. And they're saying, we completely agree with everything that the order just said, even though they know it's part of it's a lie. And they're under commandments of God in the Old Testament, the law that they said they follow, not to bear false witness, to carefully evaluate things and determine the truth. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself." And I think what he's saying, Felix, you know the truth about the Jews and their relationship with the Romans. You know how many people have had to stand before you as true rebels against the Roman government. You probably, he probably knows how many people have been sent to crucifixion by him. Knows how many people have been judged by him. And he said, so I'm glad because you've been around a long time and you know that that guy's lying to you about, oh, you're so wonderful in the Jews. We just really all love the fact that you're in charge of us. I'm so glad that I'm coming before you because I can say that guy's a liar. Because you know that. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem. This is fresh, hot off the press stuff. This is not a long time ago. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the cities, or in the city. So, Felix, this is 12 days ago, and he's going to get on to say, there should have been these people there that supposedly saw this great turmoil that I started on the Temple Mount, but they're not here. Where are they? Where are the witnesses? Instead of listening to an orator say what happened, why aren't there witnesses the way a real trial is held? And they would be able to tell you. And so this was just a short time ago. And it's interesting and important for us to realize that he was not inciting the crowd either in the synagogue or in the city. And he wasn't disputing. He wasn't going crazy on people on the Temple Mount and causing a stir. He wasn't just agitating the crowd. He was just talking to people. And then they got agitated over what got said, but he wasn't trying to stir them up. So should Christians, once again as an emphasis, probably because things could change in the country pretty quickly, should we ever be involved with agitation and rioting? According to the Word of God, never. We should never be involved in rioting. What if he had been? What if he had been going saying, hey, I'm Paul the Apostle and we've turned Macedonia upside down and you Jews are all, you're just not receiving this and we just were out with you priests and on. He could have just been attacking what they were doing instead of spreading the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he had always been doing. So if we're going to cause a stir, let it be because we're telling people about the love of God in their life and the need to repent, the need to turn away from sin and rebellion against God. But he wasn't there to stir up the crowd. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me, because they were lies. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, it's not a sect, it's the way. It's the way to have a relationship with God. So I worship the God of my fathers. I'm a good Jew. I worship the God that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and all the, I worship the God who saved me, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. So really, he's saying that the thing they say is the sect is actually being a fundamentalist Jew. I'm actually totally fundamental in what they say they believe, because I believe all that the prophets have said. And what we have to realize in him saying that, and people say today, well, no, things have changed. There's no longer the temple worship. Christianity is different than Judaism. So how could Paul have said, because the New Testament's not officially there yet, how could Paul say, I'm just simply believing everything that they said? Well, what did Jeremiah say in Jeremiah chapter 31? Behold, the days are coming where I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not the covenant of old, in the law which they broke. But a new covenant I'm going to make with them where I will forgive them for their sins, that I will write the law on their hearts and I'll forgive them for their sins. And about how the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice on Temple Mount back in Genesis chapter 22. And so in other words, it's the fundamental acceptance of the Old Testament scriptures as they prophesied the Messiah and the coming new covenant. So he's totally telling the truth here. I am not a sect. I am a true Jew. That's why, you know, people say completed Jews or whatever, and some Jewish organizations don't, you know, they're Christians, they don't like those terms. But he really was. He wasn't coming to make a new religion. He was coming to witness and to watch and to be part of the new covenant that the old religion, Judaism, said was coming to the world. And unfortunately, because most of the Jews didn't go with him, there is that division. If the Jews would have received their Messiah's promise, they'd be, oh, we're Jews. We're Jews who believe in our Messiah. His name is Jesus. And we're trusting and believing in him. And he is our Savior. Well, why aren't you at the temple sacrificing anymore? Well, because the perfect sacrifice has come. Just like Abraham was told that God will provide himself a sacrifice for us. And so instead of sacrificing the ram, you know, instead of sacrificing a ram, God actually sacrificed his son. And so now we worship that we're forgiven from sin because of the precious blood of Jesus. So we don't do blood and bulls and goats anymore. Well, why don't you this? Why don't you? Well, that was fulfilled in our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Just like Jeremiah prophesied that there would be a new covenant. Verse 15, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept. Yeah, Jews have a hope, but I have a hope that's a living hope, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And I kind of wish I could have been there, both of the just and the unjust. Looking over at the scribes and the Pharisees and the orator, the just and the unjust. Huh? That would probably stir stuff up. But, and there again, what's he doing? He's quoting the Old Testament prophet. Which one rings in your mind? It should be, you know, Daniel chapter 12, the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And it's because of this statement and a following statement about the resurrection that I think once again, Paul is trying to get the Pharisees and the Sadducees at each other. We don't find out from this text here that they do. And they probably all the way on the road, all the way up to Caesarea from Jerusalem, they said, look, okay, you Sadducees, you know, we're the mission is Paul. So you don't get mad at us. We don't get mad at you. We know Paul's going to bring up the resurrection. So let's just make peace while we, you know, again, I don't know that this happened, but Paul seems to be still trying to stir up the issue of the resurrection, knowing that the council, if the council is there with the high priest, there's Sadducees and Pharisees that are there. And the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. Wow. That would be a good memory verse, wouldn't it? And this being so, that I have a hope in the resurrection where the just and the unjust are judged, that I strive to have a clear conscience. So wouldn't it be cool to live our life where I'm never feeling like, man, I did that guy wrong. I shouldn't have, you know, it was against God's law or against the spirit of the law for me to say or do this or that with man and with God, to just walk through life knowing that you're being obedient to Jesus. That's what he strove to do, and I think that it would be good for all of us to do. Verse 17, now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. Let's turn to Romans chapter 15, verse 25. Because Paul is saying it was after many years that 12 days ago, I went down, or thereabouts, that just a couple weeks ago, I went to Jerusalem after many years of being gone. Now, if Paul had been gone for many years from Jerusalem, what does that mean? That he wasn't a observing Jew. Because again, Jews were required to get to Jerusalem every year. It's supposed to be six times a year, which is really to show up two times within a couple, 3 months. And I'm sure that people that were scattered all over the world would say, I can't make it for all six feasts of Israel, but they would probably pick one to be at every year. And see, Paul is saying after several years that he came. And he brought alms and offerings, and what was he bringing them for? We find out, and I'm just going to rattle off 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8. He was telling the Corinthians that I just came from Macedonia, and people have, in Macedonia, the churches of Macedonia have already contributed to the cause. And now I'm coming to you, and I don't want to preach about it when I get there, but start saving up money because I want to take a relief offering to the believing Jewish church that is in Jerusalem. And this is, and how we know that is Romans chapter, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8, and Romans 15, 25, where he said, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. So he was taking alms and offerings to the Christians in Jerusalem who are starting to financially suffer under the oppression of not only the Romans, but of the scribes and Pharisees. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who were in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. So the mostly Gentile church in Corinth and Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, places like that, which is Macedonia, it pleased them indeed that they are their debtors. They are debtors to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, what are their spiritual things? How did the Gentiles in Macedonia and Corinth, how did they benefit from the Jews in Jerusalem's spiritual things? What were the spiritual things? The fact that Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, came to them and the Holy Spirit came upon the Jewish apostles and they spread the word through the rest of the world and now they're saved. The fact that they're saved because the Jews sent out Jewish apostles to go and spread the word throughout the world. That the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So Paul had told the Romans and the Corinthians and the Thessalonians and the Philippians, hey, I'm going to Jerusalem and I would love to show the church of Jews in Jerusalem that you guys really love the fact that you're grafted in as a branch, a wild olive branch, into the olive tree. And so they collected a large sum and donated it to Paul to take it down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem, the way they talk about it. Going back to verse 17 of Acts, it says, now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, and specifically to the believers in his nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. So they said I came to defile the temple. They saw me purified. Now, how do you see somebody purified? And when we went to Israel, you go on to the steps coming down from the Temple Mount on the south side, and there's dozens of mikvahs, baptismal places, and it was explained to us by the tour guide that at the times of Jesus and afterwards, time of Paul's writing, that people that wanted to go up onto the Temple Mount, they had to purify themselves. They're going up to be holy. And so they would wash all the dirt of the Gentile, associated with Gentiles and everything else, they wash off. And the mikvahs, they're just a square thing down in the rectangular, down into the limestone rock, and there's steps that go in, and you go down, you dunk yourself, and you come out, and it was explained to us that as people went up onto the Temple Mount, they purified themselves by walking down the stairs, getting totally immersed, going back, and going up onto the Temple Mount, and you're wet. So, I don't know what he exactly meant, but he says, they saw me purified. They saw that I'd been mikvahed. They saw that I had done what the Jews required for going up onto the Temple Mount, was purified. They might have even seen or known that he was dealing with this Nazirite vow cleansing of being in contact with dead, with dead, that he had been part of that with these other guys. But he's saying they knew I had done what was prescribed for a Jew to come up onto Temple Mount. And they know I did not have a mob with me. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. And there again, he was under trial. He was slapped. He was told to be stricken in the face. And when they said, and, you know, he said, you know, slap you, you whitewashed wall. And God will judge you. And they said, whoa, you can't talk to the high priest like that. And Paul submitted to the word of God. He says, you're right. I shouldn't have done that. I didn't know. And so he's saying right now, that high priest right there, he can tell you, did I do anything violating the law when I stood before him down in Jerusalem? What was it that they told me that I did that was wrong? And because I can say, I just said I had a hope of the resurrection, and they started fighting with each other. And then I found out that they actually had a plot. They took an oath to murder me. That's what he would have been able to say. Which God spared me of when I came up here. They're the evildoers. They were going to murder me. They took an oath to assassinate me. I did nothing to them. And by the grace of God, let all of us always be able to do that, no matter what kind of turmoil comes to our country. That we can say, let them tell you what I have done in violation to create a mob, to create a riot, to do this, to go take people out, etc., etc. I'm actually, you know, one of the news items I watched today was over some professor down in Orange County. She was, you know, a typical liberal left-wing professor that when the election happened, she lectured her class about how that Trump, you know, has brought terrorism, that he's a terrorist, he's brought terrorism, and the people that voted for him, terrorists. And so there were some people in the class that were, yeah, we don't agree with that. And so they secretly started videotaping her making these comments and then put it on YouTube. And now she's left the state, left the city, left the state, hiding for her life because of the death threats, because people have been calling her and saying they're going to kill her. And so now we've had the left do their thing, and now I'm seeing the beginnings of what could turn into this huge, huge conflagration of citizens against citizens in America. And it wouldn't take too much, especially if things don't, you know, if the Electoral College does not vote Trump in 5 days from now. Like we said last week, things could get nasty, and where should Christians be? Christians should just be praying, asking God for mercy upon us, and not being involved in the destruction that's going to be coming if that happens. We should not be part of it. And even in trips to Sudan a couple of times, the plane would land in Rwanda. And while I stay on the plane looking out the window at Rwanda, I just think, man, tens of thousands of Rwandese were murdered and slaughtered just because the people said, I don't like Tutsis. You know, the Hutus decided, I'm gonna machete all the Tutsis in our country. And it was like a spiritual thing came over them. And peace where they've been living as friends and neighbors. And yes, you're Tutsi, and yes, I'm a Hutu, but we live together. We have things to do together. We have a nation. We have kids that are growing up. And all of a sudden that just went a snap of the fingers and it was gone. And there was terror that gripped the people as murderers just rampaged through the streets, hacking up former neighbors and friends. And then when it was all over, I watched a special on it once, and this one guy who was a Hutu that took out the Tutsis, I think that's the way it went, I haven't got that backwards, I hope. If I do, just switch it around. But the Hutu guy said that he had participated in trying to kill his once former friends and neighbors. And when it was over, it was just like, what do we do? It was a spiritual delusion that came upon them. And Satan was just unleashed on that country for whatever reason. And the effects of it live to this day. We met with some people from Rwanda, and it's just a black cloud of their history. Imagine how living with that whole thing until the generation goes away. And it's a gift from God that we have social peace. It's a gift from Him. And if that goes away, it could be bad and make no sense. Or else, those who are here themselves say, if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. Again, making the same statement he did down in Jerusalem, which then put an end to their dispute against him because they started fighting with each other. I am here because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, when Lysias, the commander that was part of the whole dealing before, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, no longer in the tower there, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And in many places of the world, if you don't have family to come and visit you, then you don't live. Because you're locked up in jail, and if they don't come and bring you food, or clothing, or toothpaste, or deodorant, or whatever else, you don't get anything, and you just die. And it's pretty close to that in Kenya. When I've talked to people in Kenya, I mean, when you get arrested in Kenya, it's can be a death sentence very shortly. And after, so anyway, Felix took liking to Paul, and my guess is because he said, I am a Roman, I have been around a long time, I know those guys were lying to me, they're just flattering me, and I know that they didn't try you legally because they don't have the witnesses that were there, they just want to take you out. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith. Now, this was one of the three wives that he had had. She was the daughter of Agrippa the First, and he was living in adultery because he was so captivated. This is Josephus. He was so captivated by her beauty when he met her that he had a friend to work behind the scenes to get her to leave her husband because he was going to be a better Roman, big guy, big shot. So why do you want to be with that loser when you can be with me? And got her to leave her husband to be with him. And so he's living in adultery. And that's again in Josephus, Antiquities of the Jews, 20-7-2. So now look at verse 25. Now as he reasoned about, Paul is reasoning with Felix and his adulterous woman, Drusilla, he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Now, there's many people that have told me, Kevin, you know, we're not, pastors today will say, I shouldn't tell people they shouldn't live together. I shouldn't tell people they shouldn't live in adultery. They shouldn't do this, do that. I'm just here. I'm just to tell them about the grace and love of God. That's not what Paul did. That's not what Paul did when he was right in front of a man who has the ability to put him to death. He says, what do you think when he talked about righteousness? Just like John, what did John the Baptist do with Herod? He told John the Baptist, you shouldn't be committing adultery with your wife. You stole her. And that's why she wanted John the Baptist killed. So, the first prophet in 400 years confronted people about their sin and rebellion against God and died. And so, and in Paul's case, he is confronting, knowing about John the Baptist and everything else, because Jesus confronted people about their sins. Jesus said so. Jesus said he confronted. And see, what we have to do is before people can be saved, people have to know they're lost. If people, this is okay. Everybody, don't you know the Romans? This is what we Romans do, is we just swap wives and do this kind of stuff. And, you know, shouldn't the survival of the fittest work? You know, whatever, it doesn't matter. And what Paul said is, actually, it does matter. There is a God. He has his law. He said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And you finagled and stole this guy's wife. And you shouldn't have done that. And what you should use, you should use self-control. You should use self-control by getting on your knees and asking God to let his law rule in your life instead of your own desires. You should let your desires be crucified for the sake of serving the God who created you. And if you don't, then you'll die in your sins. And you'll go to the lake of fire with those who reject God. I mean, that's what he's saying. Righteousness, self-control, judgment to come. Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you, which he didn't end up doing. He goes off and he's replaced. But, we'll see him later on. But he didn't make, as we can tell from history, he never bowed the knee to Jesus. But if he didn't, and he's in hell on judgment day, Paul will be there with the rest of us, and Felix will look at Paul, thanks for telling me the truth. Goodbye. The blood won't be on his head. And all we can do is the same. See, the Bible tells us it's okay to tell people they're in sin and they need to repent. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So he listened, but he didn't. He listened again, but he never responded, is really what I should have said earlier, that he never responded to the message. I've seen people do the same. They'll listen to you. Listen. But they want worldly things. He would have, and think about Paul. He probably hinted to Paul, give me a few drachmas and I'll let you go. And I won't tell the priest down there. I'll give you a month head start on him. I'll do it secretly, and you can get off to another part of the world where they won't find you. And Paul said, no, I'm not going to give bribes. I'm not going to be unlawful. I'm not going to have that on me. And so, Felix wanted money, but not eternal life. He wanted a beautiful woman, but he didn't want eternal life. He wanted the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, but he didn't want eternal life. And how tragic that most of the people in the world today, that's how they live their life. And just like Paul did, we can only warn them that there's going to be a judgment to come and they'll stand before him. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to be upright in this increasingly corrupt world. Help us to have a good conscience before you and before man. Help us, Lord, to tell people the truth. Help us, God, to just rest in you in times where things around us don't make any sense because of the lies and deceptions that are coming against your people, Lord. That we would rest in you and trust you and live and love the truth by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand.
Rock of ages, clap for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the flood From thy wounded side which flowed, be of sin the double cure. Save me breath and make me pure. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Make it come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see beyond thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Make it come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die.
Powerful hymn. So true. Nothing but the cross of Jesus. God bless you. And